They were very excited. I mean, everyone loves him, they told me. I mean, they said, he's just so cuddly. They were telling me about their new minister, and obviously he was going down well, making a hit with them all. I, of course, being the stodgy person I am, went home and had a quick flick through to see where the New Testament says being cuddly is important for being a Christian minister, but I realised that really wasn't quite the point. I tried something else. I said to a number of people, I said, imagine the next rector of All Souls Langham Place is the Apostle Paul. How do you feel about it? Well, what a range of answers. From excited to horrified. From, well, that'll stretch us, to, that'll be fantastic. But not one person suggested he'd be cuddly. I mean, you don't really put Paul in that category. You don't reduce him to simply a cheery, all smiles, look on the bright side of life character, every week an assurance of don't worry, it'll turn out all right in the end, a feel-good quip and a heartwarming story. But he is a pastor. And his pastoring can survive the rigors of real-world living. And as he pastors us tonight, he's not glibly cheerful, but he is grittily encouraging. Because life on this side of glory, as we saw last week, is hard. And God is taking very weak people. I'm talking about you and me. God's taking very weak people to glory, which is why the Christian life is that mix we looked at last week of groans and glory. And when the groans are at their strongest for us, whether the anguish is moral or emotional, spiritual or physical, it's easy to imagine that God, if there is a God, is either unloving and won't do anything or unable and can't do anything. But the truth is different. Paul Tripp, the American author in his book Lost in the Middle, could have been describing the apostle's letter and not his book when he says, "It's written to give you eyes to see him, to see yourself more clearly, and to find the functional hope you need to carry on." Well, I think that's why Paul's writing here. So let's plunge in and look at, and let's begin with where he begins, with God's promise in verse 28. Look at it there. "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Now, for some, these are very familiar words. If you come from that generation and type, you may well have learnt them off by heart as a verse. A truth people have reminded you of time and time again. In some people's ministry, this is the remedy whenever anything goes wrong. You know, have a cup of tea and Romans 8:28. For others, the words will be strangely new. And in either case, when we're hit by the pain and groans of things going wrong, they can seem glibly unrealistic. In all things? Wars, disasters, persecutions, the stuff we see on our TV screens, sufferings, friends' lives ruined by ill health, failed relationships and the hurts and pains that go with them. How can you speak of those things and good in the same breath? But look at the verse again. He's not saying all things are good. He says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He's actually trying to tell us God can't be beaten. The Bible's told it to us time and time again. Remember back in Genesis, the story of Joseph, that rather obnoxious young lad who really wound up all his brothers, so they sold him into slavery in Egypt. He becomes prime minister. When famine strikes, he's the man who's got all the food, and he saves everyone, including his family. And at the end, when they all discover who he is now, he says this to them, reminding of when they sold him into slavery, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." Or Acts 4, when they write about what happened that first Easter, the first Good Friday, Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together to do what? What your will and power had decided beforehand. Put Jesus on a cross for the saving of many lives. God can't be beaten. God can't be beaten. And we know, he begins, so take into account what we know, that God can't be beaten. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. By the way, it's very rare for Paul to use the agape love word for the Christian's relationship to God. All the rest of the paragraph speaks of God's attitude to us. But here's the reminder, this is a promise for the Christian. We're the ones who can draw strength, comfort, and encouragement from it. And the promise doesn't stop there. It's for those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. There's an objective description of the Christian, if you like. It's the explanation of God's promise. It tells me that the good God is working for in all things is that purpose. And our problem is we forget it. That the good seems glibly unrealistic because we think of what we would like, not of God's purpose. We learn the first half of the verse and not the second. We divorce verse 28 from verse 29. We know the promise, we're ignorant of the purpose, and so we struggle to take account of it in our daily lives. So let's at least avoid the mistake tonight and move on from verse 28, the promise, to verse 29, the purpose. And you see there at the end of verse 29, he gives us an insight into the purpose. The firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's God's purpose. That's his purpose for Jesus. That is, if you like, God's family planning. When we think family planning, we're often thinking how not to have children. When God thinks family planning, he's thinking of how to have as many children as possible. And it's extraordinary how weakness can lead to converts. I think of a student struck by the witness of the Christian who failed to get into the university team. In his disappointment, hard for the athlete to see God working his purpose out, but he was. I think of the Russian KGB officer I met very briefly telling me about a time when he was torturing Christians. And what struck him was not that they were unafraid. What struck him was that they were frightened and still believed. And you see, just before that, we're told something else that's part of this purpose. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God is constantly working for my godliness. And the more I think about this, that here's where God's going, the more I realize my problem with his promise is I don't know what good is. I know what all turns out okay looks like. I'm not sure what conform to his image looks like. Not when I'm in the midst of whatever it is that's hitting me. God is in the good business of making redeemed sinners like their elder brother Jesus. I'm not good at taking that into account when I face disaster. I'm not quick to ask, how can this make me more like Christ? I just look for a magic wand answer that'll make everything better. The good, for me, if I'm not careful, tends to be just my plans, my success, my ease. It can even be very spiritualized and still miss the mark. You know, I want to preach a great sermon. I want it to be spot on, crystal clear, encouraging, and it's absolutely fine if you give me a pat on the back afterwards for it. God doesn't want it to be full of faults, clear as mud and so on. But his overriding aim is not Hugh Palmer, a great preacher, but Hugh Palmer like Jesus. And they're not necessarily the same. Now, when you take account of this, you see, I might begin to see how God can take disaster and work it into opportunity. that inconsiderate boss who is a pain in the neck to everyone is also a way in which Christ's humility and patience and ability to suffer unjustly can be worked into me. That time when we're out of our depth and out of our comfort zone is so often the time when we learn dependence on our Father. You know, talk to almost anyone who goes on mission trips of any length overseas, and that's almost invariably one of the first things they tell you when they come back. The broken romance, the illness, a chance to learn Christ's compassion and sensitivity in a way that unbroken success could never teach me. God will use everything to further his purpose. More Christians, more Christ-like Christians. I'm not used to remembering that, so he writes it for me. God's promise, explained by God's purpose, guaranteed by God's perspective. See, it's time to face the sequence of technical words that takes me from predestined through to glorified. You know, sometimes if you've seen a stained glass window, you can approach it two ways. You can come up close and sort of admire all the little bits. It can be a great thing to do, but that's not for tonight. Because the other thing you can do is just stand back a bit and, oh yeah, take in the sweep of it. And that's how he's writing here. Do that and you see the thoroughly reassuring sweep of God's purpose and salvation. And it takes me from eternity before time began, right through to eternity when time is no more. You see, it starts in eternity, verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew is more than had a hunch about. It's took note of for a special purpose, and if God did that, then he'll deliver. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he planned, he set apart. There are no accidents in God's family. I know in human families, sometimes you hear of parents who didn't mean to have me. Worse still, sometimes parents who didn't want to have me. But no new birth is an accident. Every Christian is planned and wanted by God the Father. And what was planned in eternity was done in time. See, verse 30 brings us into the here and now, when those whom he predestined, he also called. If you're a Christian, you can probably look back and see that now. At the time when I was being converted, when I knelt by my bed in my student bedsit, it felt as if it was all down to me. Looking back, I can see God's hand in so many things, preparing me and calling me to himself. And he knew my weaknesses when he called me, and he knew what he was taking on, and he asked for it. Well, he asked for me. And those whom he called, he justified. Declared innocent, acquitted. His calling's always effective. And what happens in time, well, it finds its fulfillment in the other end of eternity. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The goal in mind from the beginning of time all the way through. And notice, you notice the tense? It's a past tense. He glorified. He writes as if it's all happened. It's a future event, and he writes as if it's past, because it's that certain. It's a kind of triumphant anticipation, as if this is all so certain it can be put in the past tense. If you know your Gilbert and Sullivan and the Mikado, there's a line in that when they say to him, when your majesty says a thing's to be done, it's as good as done. Well, it's that kind of spirit here. No wonder God can't be beaten. No wonder he can promise, verse 28, that in all things he's working for the good of those who love him. I mean, we find it hard to take in at times, full of our disasters and sufferings and groans, but he says, put ourselves in God's perspective, planned and intended from eternity through to eternity. The good he purposes will be worked into us. God's promise, God's purpose, God's perspective. In all things, God works for the good. Well, you say, that's that, isn't it? I mean, I get the point. They're fairly clear. Let's move on to the next hymn. Only the apostle doesn't. See, he's not going to leave it there. What then shall we say in response to this? Someone said to me this week when we were talking about this passage, one of the ministry team said, when I'm in a good place, it can sound good. When I'm in a bad place, it can sound trite. And the apostle's very anxious to make sure that it'll come into play when it matters. So he writes to make sure we capture the confidence. Listen, here's Paul Tripp later on in that book. He writes this. I was very struck by it. He said, I've been very impressed throughout the years by how the Bible gets functionally sidelined in the lives of struggling people. They're all committed believers in the Word of God, and they've not denied their faith in the truthfulness of Scripture. But in times of personal suffering, difficulty, and crisis, the Bible suddenly becomes functionally irrelevant. The way they think about what's going on in their lives isn't dynamically shaped and directed by the overarching story of Scripture. And when Scripture's functionally sidelined, they begin to lose their identity, their ethics, their mission, their values. It simply doesn't seem to speak to their present game. Yes, they all believe it speaks to life in general, and that what it says is true, but there's a huge gap between the words on the page and the painful details of their lives. Most often, he says, this gap isn't revealed by the person saying, frankly, Paul, I don't think the Bible has a thing to say about what I'm going through. It's more frequently revealed by an utter lack of mention of the Bible and its perspectives as the person struggling to make sense out of his life. Doesn't that ring true for many of us? We've been there ourselves. We've certainly been with people who've been there. And the apostle's working on keeping God's word as part of my story, even in those agonizing moments. He knows how many life situations are designed to shake this truth and promise out of my grasp. And he asks a series of questions, and each one is designed to be a reminder in those turn life upside down moments that God hasn't let me slip from his grasp. So the first question's there in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer's not nobody. Now, stay real. You know, I've known several internationals from this church family who've known family turn against them for following Christ. And in cultures where family means so much more than it does to many of us in the West, when family has unitedly and fiercely insist they must renounce their faith in Christ. You don't have to be that alert to have found time and again, whether it's in work situations or Christian union situations, with a growing frequency. Occasionally, Christian faith has been clamped down on. People have been silenced, sometimes removed from jobs as a result. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, what can enemies do? Is what he's saying. God is the ally here. If the foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified God be for us, we can't be stopped from enjoying his purposes filled in us. Oh, you still feel very alone in the shock of opposition striking. You know, who's bothered with me? If God were on my side, I wouldn't be in this mess, I think. If he's there at all, he's given up on me. But look what he actually says, verse 32. See, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Look, think what that means for a moment. Will you let it sink in? God is not going to stop bothering. If you think about what he says here, he has more invested in getting me to glory than I have. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, well, he gave him up to a manger at Christmas and a cross at Easter, that I might be brought into his glory. How will he not also, along with him, give us all things? God the ally, he's all I need, and I can rely on him. Or then he asks his next question, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We're in the courtroom now, and here's God the judge. We're up in front of him. Who's going to bring a charge? Again, not no one, but it's not God. My conscience might bring a charge against me. It's not always reliable, though. It can offer me false peace and false guilt. My enemies do. Satan, the great accuser, will. He has a 24/7 ministry bringing prosecution cases. He's got the evidence, and I know it, but yeah, he's got the evidence on you as well, by the way. This isn't just me talking about myself. But, yeah, look how it goes on. You see, who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then's the one who condemns? No one there. Because Christ Jesus, who died for our sins to deal with them, was also accused, condemned, nailed to the cross. More than that, who was raised to life, he made it to glory, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, the case is brought. The evidence against Hugh Palmer is overwhelming. But if I'm Christian, if I'm a love God person, Jesus rises for the defense. Father, sentence has already been passed. I died for him. Oh, case dismissed. I've got to learn to think this, even when I don't feel it. There's the truth. Here's question 3, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here is God the lover. And this time he gives a list of things that we'll try. Do you see them? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, if life is turning ugly, and that's always been a reality for many, many Christians down the years, from the psalmist of verse 36 to the 21st Christian in vast tracts of the modern world, many a Christian in a fundamental Muslim country feels very like the psalmist writes today. Now, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You notice? It was the past tense again. Him who loved us. The God who loves us isn't enough. You know, feelings of love from God tend to evaporate when there's a knife at your throat. Now, if I'm kneeling there with so-called Islamic State about to take my head off, I want more than just feelings of my. Who knows where my emotions will go there? It needs to be loved. It needs to be objective. It needs to be fact of history. It needs to be as rooted in reality as the cross was in the ground. As my life flashes before me, I don't want to stake it on a feeling and an emotion of the moment. It needs to be as truth, as real and verifiable as the cross. Which is why we keep reminding ourselves of it as we come around the Lord's table. More than conquerors. Because I'm convinced, verse 38, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus.
our Lord.
That's our God. It's the securest place in the world to be. In a fragmented world where it's so easy to be and feel isolated, hold that truth in your story. Let me leave you with the story of Nick Wooding, a missionary doctor working in a hospital in rural Uganda. Operating one day, he accidentally pricks himself with a needle. And the patient he'd been injecting had AIDS. It's only after 3 months and a repeat test that he knows if he's contracted HIV. He said this: "My anxiety was heightened by the implications for Kate, his wife, and our children. But deep down, I discovered the thought at the back of my mind that if I did become HIV positive, I knew it would not be the end of God's purpose for me." He knew verse 28. "I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Nothing can separate. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I don't know how this passage leaves you. Rebuked, corrected, encouraged, equipped, maybe even all of them at the same time. I think it would be good for us to take a moment of quiet, a moment to reflect and acknowledge that before God. And then as the band come on, I'll pray before we sing again. Let's be still for a moment. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Heavenly Father, we'll need that promise this week, some of us very strikingly. May your Spirit plant it in our hearts, place it in our bloodstream, so that whatever ugly realities of life storm us, this confidence remains. And may the God who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, may he sustain and keep each one of us loved and acquitted into glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.